Last Sunday evening and tonight, we want to answer the question, does God care what you think? And we saw last week from Psalm 73 that he does. But he also wants us to think right. And he also wants us to come to the proper conclusions. But he values our honesty as we work through problems. He desires that we boldly come to his throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. For many in the world, but hopefully not in the church, prayer is nothing more than a last resort when everything else has failed. But as you can tell from the scripture reading, it is far more than making requests of God. Now, we have the right and the privilege and even the encouragement to make requests known of God, but that is not all that is accomplished in prayer. The first three verses that were just read for us declare repeatedly that God is worthy of praise. The last six verses explain why. The first reason is that of his character and inherent goodness. His glory is high above the heavens. There is no one like him who dwells on high, yet humbles himself in that he considers what is happening on earth. The last three verses of Psalm 113 give examples of the way that he has helped. He raises the poor out of the dust. Now, actually, Hannah, the mother of the great prophet Samuel, recognized this principle. Keep your place here in Psalm 113, because we're going to come back. But I think you'll see how similar this is to what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that she had prayed for a son because she had been barren. And as it happens, her husband had another wife who had borne children. And so she felt really in a sorrowful way because of not being able to have any of her own. Once Samuel was born, she gives this psalm of praise. And notice the first part of verse 8 in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. In fact, Psalm 113, 7 and 8 reflects very closely the words of Hannah in that verse. But both Psalm 113 and Hannah and what she prayed for are also closely intertwined with Job. You may remember that when God allowed Satan to do what he did. When Satan got through with Job, his possessions had all been destroyed, and he went from being a wealthy man to a very poor man. Now, I hope you don't run out of fingers because you want to keep 113 Psalm and also 1 Samuel 2, but let's also now turn over to Job chapter 2 and verse 8. Job chapter 2 and verse 8. And he took for himself a potsherd and with which to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. Well, Hannah may well have known of that. The book of Job is regarded as one of the oldest books, being at least as old as the first five books of the Old Testament, if not older. So he cries, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, could very well describe Job. God allowed the devil to tempt Job, But Job refused to curse God and die as his wife foolishly suggested. Furthermore, he refused to give up his trust in God. His faith continued. He would consider not diminishing his faith, even if it meant death. Even if Job died, he said, if he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so because he persevered, God did raise him from the dust, from the ashes, and restored his wealth to him, making him even greater than he was before. He also restored his health to him, thus lifting the needy out of the ash heap. Job's dignity and honor were also restored, and he was once again respected among princes and leaders. Looking at 1 Samuel 2:8 again, where Hannah is speaking, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So we find that all of these are intertwined and seem to be discussing the same thing. Hannah, by the way, also thanked God for being able to have children. And notice what she says in 1 Samuel 2:5. Those who were full have hired them out for themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Well, that brings us back to Psalm 113, where we read in the last verse, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. So these three things, the prayer of Hannah, Psalm 113, and the life of Job, all seem to fit together. And it shows what God can do. It shows how he has been able to help his people. He is worthy of praise, verses 1 through 3. He is worthy of praise because of who he is, one who sits on high but takes notice of what occurs on earth, and also by virtue of what he has done, being able to raise up the downtrodden and even cause a woman to bear children who had not previously been able to do so. And though this is not our topic, let's take one more look, if you still have a finger left in 1 Samuel 2. Let's have a look at verse 6. We read verse 5 and we read verse 8, but let's notice verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. It's not our topic, the subject of the resurrection, but I have often heard people say that there are no passages in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection. That's purely a New Testament concept. Well, what do you think of 1 Samuel 2:6? It sure sounds like resurrection, doesn't it? Notice it again. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Who comes up from the grave unless God resurrects them? But let's move on to another aspect of prayer that we want to deal with this evening. And that is that in addition to praising God for who he is and what he has done, the Psalms encourage us to meditate. Now, when we talk about meditation, we're not talking to some Eastern religious concept, or even some modern definitions of meditation, but instead we are talking about the idea of thinking about important matters, continually pondering certain things in our mind. Let's take, for example, Psalm 1 and verse 2. Psalm 1 and verse 2. This appears actually several times in the book of Psalms, but let's just notice this one. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, always thinking about the word of God. What does it say? How should it be applied? Meditating on the word of God, the spiritual precepts taught in the word of God. Maybe meditating about God himself. Let's notice Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. So there is a meditation not only upon the words that God has revealed to us, but upon God himself. And again, also, as we learned in Psalm 113, meditating on his works. Notice Psalm 77 and verse 12. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. These are just a few of the verses that talk about meditating on God. Meditating on his word, meditating on who he is, meditating on the works that he has done. It's entirely appropriate to think back to what God has done, what we read about in Genesis chapter 1, to see about his great work in destroying the world because of its exceeding sinfulness, to think about the establishment of Abraham, to think about what he did with Moses and to Pharaoh in Egypt. The Bible is full of the works that God has done. And then coming down to the New Testament, we see miraculous things that are occurring, miraculous evidences of who Jesus is. And the apostles also worked miracles. These are all the great works of God. So we know his power. We know his power. We know his character. We know his word. All of that is available to us. And these are things worth meditating upon. But let me mention something else about the word meditate. It has as its basic definition a low sound, characteristic of the moaning of a dove. A couple of passages from Isaiah on that. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 14. Like a crane or a swallow, I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. But notice like the mourning like a dove. And then also Isaiah chapter 59, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 11. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. The idea of meditating is a low sound that is there and noticeable. And that represents how the meditation is continual. We continually do this kind of thinking about God, His work, and His Word. It contains the idea of continuous attention then. Interestingly, there is a connection between meditates in Psalm 1:2 and plots in 2:1. Let's go back and pick those up quickly from Psalm 1:2. We read that just a few moments ago. In Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. There, the same word is going to be used in Psalm 2:1, but there it's a positive word, meditating on the word of God. But notice Psalm 2:1. Why do the heathens rage and the people plot a vain thing? They are meditating also, but in a negative way. And so the word plot is chosen in Psalm 2:1, but it's the same basic concept. You can either meditate for good or meditate for evil. The righteous man meditates over God's word, but the wicked meditate over the wickedness that they are plotting and planning. There are numerous expressions of faith within the Psalms. Even though we as Christians live under a new and better covenant and different than that which Israel did, and our obligations are a little bit different, some of them are the same, our worship is different, we still profit when we look at the examples of faith that our spiritual predecessors had. Let's consider Psalm 2 a little bit further, because this mentions Jesus. Many of the Psalms do. There's at least half a dozen that mention in detail things concerning Jesus. But this is the first one. Let's go ahead and read it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now there are some things here for those who have faith, and there are some statements here for those who do not have faith. But the ultimate message is clear. Despite what occurs on earth, despite the fact that they put Jesus to death, he is raised up. "This day I have begotten thee," and made to be king, and is someone to be reckoned with. The point is simply this in Psalm 2, evil men cannot and will not triumph. They can cause problems. They can even go so far as to put the Son of God to death. But they cannot triumph. God laughs at their feeble efforts. He scorns them as they sit around thinking that somehow they will defeat him. It is not possible. Their only choice is to submit to the divine Son or perish. Those are still the only two choices that anyone has. Repent or perish. Submit to God, submit to His Son, or perish. There's not somewhere in between. One of those two things will be the case. Consider the expression of faith in Psalm 23. Of course, many people know this psalm. Many people have memorized this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Notice how much trust is expressed in these verses. We'll come back to this one in a minute. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, does not necessarily refer to death. It can, but it can also refer to, quote, all dark and bitter experiences, according to Leopold. It can refer to a period of profound darkness in one's life. Sometimes the shepherd must lead the sheep through dangerous places in order to get where they need to be. But the sheep trust Him to deliver them safely, even though there are times of dark and bitter experiences. Nevertheless, this is an expression of faith and trust in the shepherd. The sheep have faith in the shepherd to guide them in the right path to get to the right destination. Now, we've already shown that God does want to hear from us, but especially when we need to repent and confess our sins before Him. Let's turn to Psalm 51, because this is where we find David doing that very thing after his sin with Bathsheba. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned, and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak, and blameless when You judge." There is no holding back on here. There's a complete confession of wrongdoing. There is a complete expression of repentance and calling on God for cleansing because of the actions that have been committed. Verse 5 is often quoted and misused. Probably it is a hyperbole, since there's no evidence that sin had anything to do with David's birth. But he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Some people believe that I was brought forth into a world full of iniquity, which is certainly true. And in this sinful world, my mother conceived me. Or maybe it is hyperbole, as I suggested, but there's absolutely no evidence that David was the product of sin. He was the son of Jesse and his mother. They were married. There certainly, he had already had several brothers ahead of him. So there's no indication that that was literally the case. So it could be hyperbole, or it could be simply referring to the kind of world that we come into when we're born. But let's keep reading from verses 6 through 13. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. It really doesn't do any good to try to convert somebody else unless you are cleansed yourself. Unless you have given up sin to the best of your ability yourself. Because that's the one thing they will talk about first. Is, well, you have a few sins of your own you need to take care of. David knew that he was not a good spokesman for God because of the sin he committed. But if he could be cleansed, and if he could think rightly and go back to meditating about the things that he had quit meditating about, then he would be qualified once again to proclaim the name of God. There is no mourning in this passage, by the way, for sins he was born with. He did not blame his environment. He did not say it was genetic. He was just born this way. He took the blame and took the responsibility for his own actions. That's something that a lot of people don't want to do in today's world. They want to blame their bad behavior on somebody or something else. When you come to God, you don't do that. You take responsibility and say, this is on me. And it may hurt, but it's the only way to start on the road to recovery. God is very mindful of us when we truly repent. And it's important because our sins, if we persist in sin, it's going to have a bad impact on all who are around us. So, rather than allow sin to have sway in our lives, we need to totally dedicate ourselves to God. We need to praise God, meditate on His characteristics, such as love, mercy, kindness, truth, and so on. Meditate on His Word, allow it to build our faith, allow it to be our guide and our standard of right and wrong that will cause us to repent when we go astray. God is mindful of us, and He does want to hear from us, especially when we come to Him humbly, repenting of our sins. Is there any this evening that needs to do that very thing? If so, we encourage you to make that decision now. Or if there's someone who needs to obey the gospel and you know what you need to do, you've heard that presented before, you've been studying, we stand ready to assist you too. If we can help you in either respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.